be seated.
Amen. Good singing indeed this morning. I appreciate the choir. It's always a big request for them to come to both services on a Sunday morning and sing, but they did a wonderful job. I appreciate them and their preparation. I'll say a thank you as well to Brother Mike and his testimony. I appreciate his faithfulness as a deacon through these many years, and he and Miss Jerry's faithfulness in service to God wherever they've been throughout their many decades of service and ministry. Also, I'd like to say thank you to Zach. The last two Sunday mornings he has preached. He has not filled the pulpit. He has fulfilled what the ministry of the pulpit is. He's done a wonderful job. We have a young man that is a pastor in his own right, and I don't know if or when God will ever lead him to go be a pastor of a church. I hope never, because I like having him here, but he has fulfilled wonderfully the role of a pastor over the last several weeks while Jessica and I have been ministering to my wife. I also want to say thank you to the church family for all of your kindness. I've said this on a Wednesday night. I've not been able to say it on a Sunday morning for your graciousness and your kindness to us with Jessica's breast cancer and the chemotherapy that we've begun in those ways. Give a couple just short updates. They are not fun. I think that's fair. Is that right, Jess? They are not fun. It is a process for us to learn. We certainly have far greater empathy for those who have gone through this or are going through these treatments. Four of us can sympathize with her at home. There's only one that can truly empathize in our home with all of you, and that's Jessica. And so I appreciate your all's encouragement. She has treatment number two this Thursday, and so there have been some physical difficulties already, and they apparently are going to get a little bit worse before they start to get better. We have a surgery set for August, but the Lord is good. You see us walking around with these bracelets that Drew requested. He didn't request bracelets, but the little wristbands. And they say, Psalm 42:11, hope thou in God. It's what we keep our own minds focused on and encouraged in. And I appreciate Zach covering over the last couple Sundays. It's allowed me to continue to do pastoral ministry, which is care for the flock and be able to be in many of your lives and still be involved. It would have been much to be able to stand and rightly divide the word of truth as you all need to have on a Sunday morning and deserve what God expects of the one who stands behind this desk each week. But I also have been able to stay on top of our progress in the church building efforts. We are in the architectural phase. We're designing the MEP and things like that for the building down the road here off Ironworks. And so continue to pray. Continue to be involved in that ministry, and then certainly with Mike's admonition, there is coming a sacrificial Sunday here in just a few Sundays as well, where we can give unto the Lord. Well, this Sunday, next Sunday, and Easter, Resurrection Sunday, we'll be looking at a three-part series, and this morning we begin with the sense of Easter. In almost 17 years, I've never preached from John 3:16. Can you imagine that? I mean, you would think as a pastor, that'd be the first one you go to. I'm going to preach from that one. Well, this morning I am. Go to John 3 and verse 16, for it does give to us the sense of the passing over of our sins that God does. I have asked myself many times why I've never drawn from this text or have never decided to preach from John 3:16. And I'm not sure if I actually have a conclusion. I think because there's so many great and godly preachers through the years who have preached from it, I assume you will immediately go to their sermon, their message, their series, and what they said. I appreciate that. And I do not want to rob from God's messengers in that way. I also know that it is the heart of the Bible. And so it's a very sensitive verse. All of us can quote it. All of us know it. So let's read together this morning, aloud with me, if you will, John 3 and verse 16. If you can quote it, good for you. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump into the preaching this morning. Father, we thank you for this very important verse. It comes within the context of a lesson to Nicodemus, a religious man seeking to know the truth. It comes within the context of Jesus saying, "Ye must be born again." It is within that context that we understand how, why, and just what that love of God looks like. We are thankful. Lord, it is a beloved verse and well known, but I pray this morning we would come with spiritual eyes to a text that to the outside world has become trite, but to the Christian world should never become tiresome. Help us, Lord, to embrace the truth that Jesus gives so that we may live with the true understanding and sense of how you can pass over our sins. Bless us, I pray, in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter is in 2 weeks. What does that mean, we might say? What is it that God would have for us to know? If we come to this Easter season and think of it just as a word, then we're missing something. Some within Christianity will not even use the word Easter, thanks to the venerable Beatty. Anybody know who that is? It sounds like somebody that would have been like on a show in the 1970s. It was not. He was not. He was a 7th century monk who wrote voluminously about the word Easter and where its heritage and root came from. And many Christians hold to the venerable Beatty's interpretation. He said it came from Astarte or Ishtar, the Greek, and then before that, Sumerian goddess, the pagan goddess of new birth and new life. And so many Christians refuse to use the word Easter. I personally am okay with both Easter and with Resurrection Sunday. The King James translators use Easter once in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, while other translators use the word Passover. The Easter reference in the book of Acts concerns the Passover, not the pagan celebration that we have today. I can agree that Jesus did not rise from the dead so that the Cadbury Bunny could sell more chocolate. I agree with that. I also agree that Jesus did not rise from the dead so Brock's can sell more jelly beans. And I do love jelly beans. I love a lot of jelly beans. They're very good. But Jesus didn't rise so that we could have a fanciful tale of an Easter bunny that gives us candy and brings new life. The cause in this Easter season for our commemoration and celebration is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to die for the sins of mankind so that God's wrath could justifiably pass over the sins of those who believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Over the next 3 Sundays, I would like to study God's passing over our sins. We will begin today with this sermon, which is taken from this most beloved and best known of all Bible verses. It's so well known that this Bible verse is found at nearly every sporting event you will watch on television. My favorite memory as a child was in 1980, I think it was 85 or 86, the Chicago Bears were playing the New York Jets on Monday Night Football. And you remember in the old days, they would take a sign and put it right between the goalpost, and when the field goal kicker would kick, there would be a sign that would say John 3:16. The greatest was on that Monday Night Football game. Somebody tried to catch a football that had been kicked through the uprights, fell 6 rows down into the well where they would walk out. The players would walk in and out. And as they were falling, I think it was Howard Cosell said, "Well, would you look at that?" As the man was falling, right behind him when they freeze frame was John 3:16. I thought, you cannot buy better advertising than that. Everybody knows it. The question is, do we really believe it? The sense of Easter is drawn from the fact that God gave us His Son. John 3:16 provides for us the sense of Easter for every believer in Jesus Christ. Next week on Palm Sunday, we will examine the triumphal entry and ultimately leading to the sacrifice for Easter that Jesus was. Our final message on Resurrection Sunday will be focused on our salvation from Easter, or that God passes over our sins. What does it mean to live in resurrection life? The verse that we read this morning is well known. Everyone can quote it or nearly quote it. But it's from this verse, the heart of the Bible, that we make sense of Easter. The word sense, by the way, means an expression, a situation and how it can be interpreted, a meaning. If Easter biblically means Passover, then how can we make sense of God passing over our sinfulness? It begins where all things must begin, and that is in your outlines, with God. This verse starts where all things must start, with God. Belief in Jesus begins with a belief in God. To any who would claim that they know there isn't a God, you are a liar. Now, I don't assume if you're here on a Sunday morning, you are in that camp, but you may be. Certainly, we know folks that would claim to be atheists. I remember once one of the greatest statements I heard a man say, and that is this. If you're an atheist, you are coming from your creator, nothing. In this temporal realm, you live, and when you die, you go back to your creator, nothing. That's what they believe. As a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, you believe in God, your creator. You live in this temporal realm with faith in Jesus Christ, and when you die, you will go back to your creator, God. Amen. But everyone believes in a creator, believes in the temporal realm, and will go somewhere. And this verse tells us that all of that rests in Almighty God. You may have convinced yourself there isn't a God, but you cannot overcome the truth, and that is that there is a God. God created all things, thus we begin with His divine authority. The little preposition for, in this case, in this verse, for the grammarians in here, it is a conjunction. Now, the lowest grade I ever got in school was in grammar in college, or language, they called it, and I got a D. But I do know what a conjunction does. It changes a thought, or it emphasizes it. It puts us in a new direction. As a preposition, the word for expresses various relationships. It includes purpose, duration, and support. The apostle here, John, is recording the words of Jesus, and he's telling us, for God so loved the world. The Greek word here is gar, which means to assign meaning or reason to that which follows. God is the one who assigns meaning to life. God is the one who assigns purpose to our salvation. He is the one that designed it. He is the one that delivers it to us. For God. The word for gives meaning to Jesus' lesson to this religious man, Nicodemus, seeking to know earnestly, intently, and truly the God of heaven. How can I be right with Him, Master? He begins in verses 1 and 2. As a conjunction, it means because, since, or seeing that. We might read it, seeing that you must be born again, you must take on a new nature, then that is only accomplished through the given Son, Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus who's telling this man this truth. For God has declared it so. That is a statement of divine authority. This is a matter of fact. Amen. We find divine authority implied in these opening two words. But we also find, letter B, divine alacrity. Anybody know what the word alacrity means? Some of you are thinking, this is the first time. Well, listen, a couple months ago, I think I found it in a word of the day calendar or something like that. I don't know. It's not a word I use every day. In fact, in the preparation for the sermon throughout the week, I asked Edward, I said, do I have a correct understanding of alacrity? And he said, oh, yes, absolutely. It's a wonderful word. Put it in the sermon. I'm like, yes, I think that's right. It's already there. What do I mean by alacrity? Well, the word alacrity, as I put in your notes, simply means eager or willing. It carries the notion of cheerful eagerness. It actually has the idea of brisk or very quick eagerness. Alacrity does. Sometimes in the world that we live in, we often think God to be harsh. We think God to be austere or remote. He is none of these by nature. He is eager and willing and cheerful to be involved in our lives. But instead, because of our nature, he must stand afar off. But John 3:16 tells us it's not just his authority that provides salvation. It's the alacrity of God that engages in a willing way. It is that willingness to save us that is important. God created and found everything very good. In fact, he says as much in Genesis 1 and verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That is how God designed it and how he desired it to stay. Everything to be done in an excellent way. Everything done very good. It was with cheerfulness that God created. It was with sorrow that he punished Adam for his sinfulness. He was right in doing it, for God is holy, God is just. And in his holiness and his justice, in his own righteousness, he hates sin. God's attributes are perfectly consistent and providentially correct in their harmony. God loves righteousness, but he hates sin. There is no contradiction in him. Thus, John 3:16 shows to us the divine alacrity or willing eagerness of God to intercede on our behalf, to come into our life, to come into our existence. If God were aloof, austere, and filled with animus towards our race, there would be no restoration, there would be no redemption, and there would be no hope of regeneration. But there is. For God so loved the world. God loves us enough, even though I should say that he hates our sinfulness. He can love us when he hates our sin. Paul marvelously ties together this thought while showing the eagerness of God to redeem sinful mankind in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For, there's that word again. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, for God, but God. Here's the alacrity. But God commendeth. He shows and demonstrates with eagerness and cheerfulness his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God does not hold a spiteful grudge against mankind, as some who do not know him assume him to be, an angry God only judging. No, no, he is a loving God, eager and willing in his authority to redeem us according to his terms. He expresses true alacrity as he eagerly awaits our acceptance of his gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. God's authority and alacrity bring sense to our salvation because it demonstrates, number two, his grace. God's grace. For God so loved the world. You know, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. It is finding and receiving God's favor. Humanity did not deserve to be created. Now stop. I realize as a finite being, it's often hard to think in eternity past and to eternity future, because we're temporal, finite beings. But before there ever existed a man, there was nothing that God owed us to create us. If you start there with that logical foundation, if you start there with that biblical truth, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then in the process of that creative power and work, God creates in us, or through us, a race that can free will obey him, it is in that we see the demonstration of the height of his grace. Humanity did not deserve to be created, nor did we deserve to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we have been. Two cornerstones of his grace in this verse, then, are letter A, is gracious love. He loved the world. In the original Greek language, the word love here is in the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. Very hard to pronounce for someone whose tongue sometimes is a little tied, but in the aorist sense. That tense, I should say, is a verb form that conveys a complete action without specifying whether the action is ongoing, repeated, or habitual. It has the idea in the original language of punctilious action, not particular, but punctilious. It is a point in time. In other words, there is a definite point in time where God gave. There was a definite point in time where Christ came. There is a definite point in time where he died, was buried, and he rose again. It is that point in time that highlights the love of God for us. It's punctilious. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is the complete action of God's agape or agapaio here towards man is him, is he, Jesus Christ, the Son. He's speaking of himself, and he says there was a point in time where this love is expressed. Jesus is the fullness of the expression then of God's gracious love towards us. We certainly do not deserve God's love. We absolutely cannot earn God's love, so we must rely wholly on the gracious love of God who chose to create us and then chose to restore relationship with us through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Indeed, God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. That gracious love is understood alongside letter B, the gracious level. So loved. The word so is a funny word to me. We understand that it speaks to extent. When I was about 13 years of age, so about my son Nate's age, I have a cousin that's 6 days younger than me. And Grandma and Grandpa Fannin, the Fannins were not a wealthy family, had a beaded old lamp that I think was from the early 1800s. And it would always sit on the end table where Grandma Fannin would keep it because it was the Fannin family heirloom. Well, two knucklehead Fannin cousins were playing football in the house. Ryan would throw the football to me and I'd dive over the end of the couch and I'd catch it, lay out fully, catch it, land on the couch, and man, it was great. And some of you parents are now going to have to explain to your kids when they try this at home, it's not a good idea. Pastor told you it wasn't a good idea. Ryan would throw it, and I'd catch it, and I'd throw it, and Ryan would catch it, and Ryan would throw it, and I would catch it, and back and forth it would go, until one time Ryan threw it, and I hit the end of the couch, and I didn't jump as far, it went off the fingertips, right into the beaded lamp. Oh no. That lamp hit the floor, and it broke into 1,000 pieces. And my older and much wiser sister Cassie was, and don't tell her I said that, was sitting there in the room, and she said these words, which made me understand the word so. She said, "You are in so much trouble." To my cousin and I, there now seemed to be a kind of trouble beyond regular trouble. So much trouble. The word so speaks to an extent that God would come to embrace us. He loves us so much that he would die for us. His grace embraces us. It covers every doubt. It eliminates every fear and worry. And it overcomes our greatest failure. He so loved the world that there's nothing in your sinful past that God cannot forgive you from. Amen. That is the kind of love he has. It is so great a salvation, the writer of Hebrews tells us in 2 and verse 3. It is a love that is beyond comparison. His so great love for us enables us, it encourages us, it elevates us, all because his grace is manifest towards us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He so loved the world. God in his grace extends, number 3, his gift. For God so so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, the word gave in the original Greek is a singular verb. It is a singular gift in the aorist tense, meaning it was done in a point in time. In the active voice, it can only be done by the one who is doing it. There is no extra giving that we can do. We are just the getters. He's the giver. And is in the indicative mood. The Greek reader would know this verb meant God at a point in time acted through the process of giving, expression. This means that God chose to give. And so it tells us, letter A, of the Father's choice to offer. To offer to us His Son. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. It breaks down very neatly into a picture of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 through 6 in Ephesians 1, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That is our standing before the Father because of what Christ would come to do. "Having," he says, "predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." If you were to go to the verse number 12, you would see that we find we are to the praise of his glory, again, because of what Christ did. And in verses 13 and 14, because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we are to the praise of his glory. We find the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But in this, we find it was the Father who offered to us an adoptive standing in his eyes only through his begotten Son. That's it. That's the only offer on the table. It's not your baptism. It's not your creeds. It's not your rituals. It's not the sacraments. It's not your good works. It's not how holy you are before you get saved. I often hear as a pastor, "Well, I'm going to clean my life up and then I'm going to trust Jesus." You never will. The only offer to you is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Ephesians 1 is one of my favorite passages. It effectively records for us a divine agreement made before the world began. In verses 3 through 6 that we read, we see the Father's intention in saving mankind. In verses 7 through 12, we would see the Son's investment in saving mankind. And in verses 13 through 14, we see the Spirit's indwelling from the moment of salvation for mankind. The clear indication is that the Father's will is preeminent. In eternity past, God chose in his foreknowledge and wisdom to prepare a redemption for our race when we fell. Far before Adam chose to sin, God chose to provide a way of restoration. God chose to offer one of himself. We know that to be Jesus Christ from our text this morning in John 3:16. The divine predestination was of the mode of restoration, not the individuals, but the mode. Good works, arbitrary selection, religious sacrifice, and adherence to rules, these will not and cannot save us. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says this, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Now pause for a moment and remember in chapter 3 and verse 16 of John, to whom Jesus is giving this great and wondrous verse. He's giving it to Nicodemus, a man who is on the Sanhedrin, a man who is a Pharisee, a man who knows the law and adheres to the law. What the writer of Hebrews says is, look, the blood of bulls and goats was not the point. They cannot save us. They can't take away sins. The next verse, verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," well, who's he? Jesus. "He saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not." By the way, he's now quoting from Psalm 40 in verse 6. "But a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I," Jesus speaking, and prophetically David was writing, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." He literally is saying the Bible's about him. "To do thy will, O God, above when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. That which they looked towards was found in him and him alone. This was the only offer of God from the foundation of the world, from the moment of sin and the institution of sacrifice. The blood sacrifice only and always pointed to Jesus Christ. We continue to read. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified. That's you and me this morning. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once. For all. Well, can I lose my salvation? He was offered once for all your sins. Amen. He was offered once for all of our sins. Amen. He was offered once for all. That is the only offer God the Father makes. His Son. God's gift begins in the Father's choice to offer, His will to offer. But it is completed in Christ's choice to obey. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The God-man is Jesus Christ. Greek mythology was filled with gods who mated with mortals, creating demigods. But this is not Jesus. The mythology and legends were born in the minds of men from the moment of the fall. When there was a promise that the product of the womb of Eve would crush the deceiver's head. So there was an intention to confuse this truth perpetrated between Satan and the fallen human mind, that Jesus was part God and part man, that Jesus was not wholly God. At Christmas, I remind you, we celebrate the miracle of the virgin birth. But it is at Easter, resurrection season, we understand why that birth was necessary. A man can only die for himself if he is a man. But God can die for the sins of all mankind, the chief end of his creation. Theologically, we call this the vicarious atonement of Christ. He died once for all for my sins and all of the sins of mankind. The Passover lamb was the embodiment of what Christ would be. The Easter, the Paschal, the Passover lamb, and the feast. Hebrews 9 and verse 11 says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He wasn't a tent and he wasn't made of stone. He was living flesh, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for whom? We who believe, us. As fully God and fully man, Jesus could offer his blood for your sins and for mine. It is this second part of his nature that gives the gift to us that we see this morning. His humanity must have been perfect or the offering would be nullified. His humanity and his deity are blended in two passages. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, we begin with the Bible saying, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm not pregnant from a man, she's admitting. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Notice, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called what? The Son of God. Compare that to Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That means he had a very physical birth. It wasn't that Jesus Christ became God when he was born. It was in the womb. He was made of a woman. He was fashioned in the inward parts, the Bible would say in other places. He was made under the law. This brings in the element of obedience. He must have lived a sinless life to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ's gift was obedience unto death from John 3:16. Philippians 2, verses 5 and following says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon in the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion," that is the form or very nature as a man, "he humbled himself and became" what? "Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ's obedience was most severely tested, you can be sure. We read in his early ministry how he was tempted of the devil out in the wilderness. And we read at the end of his ministry, as he's on his way to Calvary, he prays in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." Adam was tried in the Garden of Eden and failed. Christ was tried in the Garden of Gethsemane and succeeded, all the way to and through hanging upon that cross for you and me. His obedience through the Father's offer provides to us the gift that God gave. Finally, the sense of Easter comes down, number four, to your grasp. The rest of verse number 16 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. After all that God does, in his authority and in his alacrity, in his grace of love and to the extent and level that he would go, to the gift that he offers through Christ's obedient sacrifice, it all comes down to, what will you choose? What do you believe? He leaves our free will to grasp the opportunity and obligation accompanying his gracious gift. Your grasp begins, letter A, with your decision. You either believe in Jesus or you don't. Now let me ask this question this morning. What are you to believe? That he lived? No. Historians believe that he lived. Most people that you meet on the street that are generally godless believed that Jesus lived. It's not a mere assent to the fact that there was a man named Jesus. How about that he was a good teacher? I mean, our Muslim neighbors would tell us that Jesus was a good preacher, good teacher. Our Mormon friends might tell us that Jesus was a good teacher and a good preacher. Is it enough to know that he was a good rabbi, that he was a good teacher? The answer is, of course, no. This was the very reason that Nicodemus came to Jesus, and it's the very reason that Jesus answered Nicodemus by saying, "Ye must be born again." You must believe that Jesus is God incarnate, that he alone provides new birth from chapter 3 and verse 3, by way of his perfect life, his vicarious death, his complete burial, and his victorious resurrection from the tomb. You must believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for your sins, just as the Jewish slaves believed that the application of the blood to the doorposts of their home caused the death angel to pass over them. By accepting Jesus' death as substitutionary for your sins, you apply his blood to your heart. The Passover lamb, after the first event, would annually be slain and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. What we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 said that Jesus took his blood into the holy presence of his Father with the offer and said, "Here is my blood for them." Do you believe that? Well, I just believe what the church believes. I'm not asking you to believe what the church believes. I hope and pray to God this church always believes the simplicity of the gospel. But you must believe what Jesus teaches. If you believe, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. It is your decision. Our belief is that Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross of Calvary was the sin offering made once for all, but maybe more important, once for me. Have you made that decision this morning? Have you grasped this truth? Being around church, being around good people, being knowledgeable of the Bible, none of these things save you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ taken in and applied to your heart is enough to save you. If you have, then let her be. And finally this morning, you must grasp your destiny. Death or delight, darkness or light. Those who believe will not perish, will not be destroyed, Jesus says. But those who do not believe will be destroyed. In fact, in the verses following this central verse of the Bible, he indicates that the world is condemned already. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. That is as simple as God can make it. A binary choice with a binary destiny. Well, you know, I think we'll all somehow make it to heaven someday. You won't. Man, I thought you'd be a lot nicer. You seem like such a nice person when I shake your hand on the way out the door, Pastor. It's pretty binary. I didn't write the rules. I didn't make the offer. I'm just telling you about the offer he makes. It's your decision, and it is your destiny. As an aside, before we close the message this morning, to believers, you and I have everlasting life. Act like it. Well, I mean, you know, it's a pretty sinful world, Kyle. Mm-hmm. And you have everlasting life. Tell me again why you live like the devil. Tell me again why we should walk in darkness. John writes a lot about that in 1 John chapter 1. Having fellowship with darkness when we are in the light. What are you doing with the everlasting life you have? I mean, I came to church this morning. You should be proud of me. I'm glad for you being here. It's a wonderful blessing. I said that since the first day I started this church, that anybody would show up and let me yell at them for an hour. That's amazing. I hope I'm not always yelling at you. This morning I'm trying to emphasize the earnestness of the hour, give to you the sense of Easter. What is the point of Christianity after all? Well, I'm going to heaven. Really? That's the whole point of Christianity? The point of Christianity is that we have life and that we have it more abundantly. Amen. We have everlasting life. That's what Jesus would tell him in John 15, that you have life and that you have it more abundantly. To make sense of Easter, one only needs to look at John 3:16. You will find in it God, in His authority and in His alacrity. You will find grace in both the love and level of how He demonstrates it to us. You will find a gift from the Father and completed by the Son. But finally, you must ask yourself, have you made the decision that determines your destiny? That is the truth you must grasp today. Father, I thank you.